Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bible class. Glad to see everybody here. And I know we've got some folks out. Cecil and Jerry are off to Georgia, I guess they are. And so people seeing folks today, but it's good to see you all here. Before we get ourselves started and underway this morning, just a couple of announcements that I have. We have a little bit of shift in our Bible class schedule. There'll be no Bible class this coming Wednesday, and I've announced this for a couple of weeks. And then our summer break will be coming up shortly after that. It's on the bulletin board out there, so you can take a look at that and make sure that you know when we're closed and when we're open. Do you have any other announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? Everybody had a decent week, I suppose. Well, we are a little group, and it's hard to hide in here, and we have a visitor with us today, and I don't know who she is, but she just came in off the street, and no, she's... This is my cousin, Diane Bush. She's from Farmington, Missouri. It is Missouri, not Missouri.
Missouri.
Okay. And so we're glad to have her here, and we've been enjoying catching up on things as she's been visiting with us. So anybody else? Everybody else is doing well. Okay. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Most of them probably just snap open to this passage because we've been here so long, but let's take a run at this once again this morning, a very familiar passage to us by now. Let's begin at verse 1. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And we'll stop there at verse 12. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you so much for your words and how they are awakening our minds.
right. Once again, we're picking up where we left off in our last lesson as we've been receiving the instruction of godly equity as chapter 14 begins in Romans. God's Word, is not just a randomly put together book, but these books are put together by Him in a particular order. And again, theologians try to make a mess out of this by saying, well, this book is, they're not chronologically written. I know that. But they're not supposed to be chronologically ordered. If you chronologically ordered the Bible, you would destroy it. You'd destroy its ability to do what it's designed to do. It's in its doctrinal order. And there is a sense and a sequence to that order. That goes from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And that also goes to the sections within it. And when we're dealing with our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and the information that has been written specifically to, for, and about us today, in those 13 epistles of Paul, Romans through Philemon, those are given in a particular order. And they're set in that doctrinal order so that you might be edified properly unto godliness, which is in faith. There is a first things first. And that's why the books are ordered the way they are. And Romans is your initial foundational edificational epistle. It sets up all of your life so that you can have built upon it as you go through God's Word the remainder of what He desires to do edification-wise. So your first five chapters, of course, deal with justification. They deal with the issue of you understanding and appreciating that you are a saved, justified person, not based upon your own works, but based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, that He was buried and He arose again. He paid the full debt of your sin on that cross. He bore the wrath of God on the cross, and by His resurrection from the dead, He provides you eternal life, and that eternal life is yours by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And once that has been fully developed in you, and you understand and appreciate your justification and all the results of it in those first five chapters of Romans, you come to chapter 6 and you begin to realize God did much more for you than just save you. He did a lot more than just justify you. He actually also sanctified you, and the sanctification that allows you to live pleasing unto God, and that's what the remainder of Romans deals with, really, is that sanctified position and putting that sanctified position you now have into practice under grace and not under the law. And so therefore, as we come now to these passages, we are now past the point of really getting involved in our edification process deeply as sons. And that's one of the things that we now are dealing with is our sonship status. Our status was made aware to us very clearly back in Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. And now we come to the point where we're receiving our instruction as sons. And the final thing that we're going to receive here in chapter 14 is a decision-making skill of equity. And we know this because there's a pattern here that God has given us earlier on in His Word, and we're not guessing about what's going on. And so what we're dealing with is the issue of receiving this magnificent skill to be able to make godly decisions. And there are four of them. The first one was wisdom, and then justice and judgment, and now we're dealing with the fourth and final one, the issue of godly equity. And equitable decisions are difficult decisions. They're decisions that take a lot of work on your part. And when I talk about work, I'm talking about being able to take what God has taught you and be able to utilize it in a way in which situations and circumstances are going to be very fluid, and therefore you're going to have to make decisions that you can't go to the Word of God and find an absolutely clear-cut passage on, but you're going to have to be able to take the heart of God, the mind of Christ, and the small case S Spirit of God, and be able to make those decisions on your own and make them just exactly as He would make them Himself. That's why He adopted you as His son and daughter the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, so that you could become in the best sense like father, like son, like father, like daughter. And this is one of the things that a lot of people miss, you know. Everybody talking about race, you know, racial this and racial that. God never deals with the human race. That's not an expression, that's not even a biblical expression. He doesn't look at the human entity as a race or races. He looks at them as families. He told Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. He deals with things on an entirely different way. But anyway, when you get to godly equity, if you notice up at the top there, it's a large section. We just dealt with 12 verses, read 12 verses. The large section goes from verse 1 of chapter 14, and it goes all the way to the 7th verse of chapter 15. And it all deals with you being able to acquire this magnificent skill that's going to draw heavily upon your already instructed understanding and appreciation of godly love and charity. And these are going to be equitable decisions, as you see on the board up there, that are designed to be decisions as we deal with other sons, other saints, other believers, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification. And that's what's going on. When you enter into any local assembly, any church, there's going to be these edificational differences. People are going to be at different stages spiritually of where they are. God has perfectly designed a local assembly to be able to handle that and to do it in a godly way and be able to provide for the and help with the successful godly edification of that son, that saint, that daughter. But at the exact same time, provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And that's oftentimes that's the exact opposite of what's going on in a church. It seems like sometimes you just can't go to church without there being a war of some kind. There's divisions and cliques, and this is one of the things that again Paul was just absolutely crazy about. And when I would read those passages, I'd think, why is he so upset? I don't understand. I mean, there's bigger fish to fry. There's, you know, rape and murder and horrible things, you know, cats sleeping with dogs and whatever's going on. There's all these horrible things going on. And it's like, why do you get so upset? You go over to like Philippians, Colossians, you go to 1 Corinthians, and he says there's divisions among you. He talks about the schisms, which almost sounds like a disease. You know, you get the schisms. And there's divisions in the assembly and in the churches, and there's murmuring and complaining. Murmuring and complaining, I mean, that's what we did when I was kids. I grew up with murmuring and complaining. What is the big deal? It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal when you understand and appreciate exactly why you're being taught this. And as a son, you, and not just as a little child who goes to class and says, well, you got to learn arithmetic. Why? You don't ask why. That was one, I've told you before, that was one of the things as a child that I learned from my sister. Don't ever ask your father that. Why? Because I said it. And the wrath of Chester would come down on you. But as an adult, you're not adopted as a child. You're adopted as an adult. You should know why you're going over this, why this is being given to you ahead of time. And you are told that. If you pay attention, your father makes you understand and appreciate why you need this instruction. And one of those things, and I'm just going to briefly touch on this because we need to get going, but one of those things is when you look at, this is our dispensational chart. I know this has got a lot of information on it, but this is our timeline chart. And you've got all the books of the Bible under here, and they just simply match up with where you are on that timeline chart up there. But you'll understand, when you understand and appreciate that in God's program with Israel in time past, He had two major realms that He was involved with. One was in the heavenly realm, and that was because back here at the very beginning, when Satan fell and Satan entered into sin, he usurped the authority in the heavenly realm first. There is a whole heavenly structure called principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And this is one of the reasons why the book of Genesis starts out in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. There's two realms. There's a heavenly realm. There's an earthly realm. And then Satan came in Genesis 3 to the Garden of Eden. He struck there, and he was able to usurp the authority of God away, and he usurped the monarchy away of the earth, away from Adam, and he became possessor of the earth. This is why Satan has those two titles. He's called the Prince of this world. Jesus Christ gave him that title. Paul tells you he's also the Prince of the power of the air. And the ancient contention, as you understand from Genesis, is to see who it is that's going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the contention. There's two realms that God is going to reconcile back to himself, that God is going to repossess. One of those realms he has jabbered about, talked about, told in great detail about, not hidden anything about, how he's going to go about getting it back. And that's this earth. And all these books describe in detail how he's going to get the earth back. And he's going to establish his son, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. And he spoke highly about how he was going to do that. And it was not unknown at all. But there was something that he did keep a mystery and keep hidden. And that was how he was going to take the heavenly realm back. And he never once said anything about it until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And therefore we live in this dispensation of Gentile grace. We live in a dispensation of the grace of God. Not that God's grace was in operation back here. It was. But there is something specific about his grace in this dispensation that he has revealed that he never revealed before. And that is how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. And the way he's going to do that is with a brand new entity that never existed before, and it's called the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. And this new man, this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, is going to be utilized to repossess that heavenly realm. And as I've said before, as Paul teaches us back in Romans chapter 1 when we first encounter it, and later on in chapter 8 when he tells you what your job is going to be, which is ultimately to where that whole thing, let's look at that. If you look at the earth, you have the entire universe surrounding the earth, the entire heavenly realm. And this is the second heaven that we're looking at, where the stars are. There is a third heaven where God resides, but what we're concerned with right now is what's out there, sun, moon, stars, all of that that out there. God never refers to that, by the way, as space, ever. When he refers to space, he refers to a firmament. And there's a reason why. But this is what Paul calls the creature. That thing is not just inanimate objects out there, but there's a lot of creature features to all of that. And our what we get the privilege of doing is, as Paul said in Romans 8, we get to deliver the creature that is right now in vanity. It's got all of these principalities and powers and mights. It's got a governmental structure to it that is absolutely, there's only one thing that you can that equals it in corruption. And that is our government. If you think about our government, that's how the creature is operating today. Those places out there are envious. They hate one another. They're vying for power. They can't get anything done. This whole thing was designed to be able to manifest the absolute life of God. And right now, it looks like a garbage dump. There's planets exploding out there. It's the creature, the heavenly realm is very gassy right now. There's a lot of gas up there. and that's very problematic. And you get one of the great things that dawns on you is that God has yet, you've got to remember, he has never yet taken his creation and done with it what he intended to do. It's like this giant parenthesis that all has to get settled, and then he's going to take it, and he's going to have on the earth is going to be almost like your inner man, like your soul and your spirit. Jesus Christ is going to be here in bodily form on this earth. God the Father is going to live here. He created the earth to live here. He has a heavenly city that he's going to bring down called the New Jerusalem. He's going to put it on this earth. And by the way, the beams of that city are already here. The beams were laid in the creation week. We learn from the Psalms that he laid the beams of his chambers in the waters when he created the earth. It's all set up. And that, if you think about that as kind of the inner man, and you think about the rest of the heavenly realm as the embodiment, the body of the earth, that's why we're called the body of Christ, the new creature. And we're going to become, we're going to be able to take the holiness, the righteousness, and the glory of God and be able to begin to put his life into effect out there in that creature. Now that's pretty heady stuff. Let's get back to where we were. Why did I say all that? Well, I said it. Let me get back to where we were, if I can find myself, find my way back. The reason you're being taught this, to make wise, just, judgmental, and equitable decisions, those are all the skill sets of a king, of a ruler, of one who administrates. You look back and see David and Solomon, and you'll find those characteristics of those two great kings. And Paul tells us, don't you know, he told the Corinthians, he said, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? Not judging in the sense of having a robe and a powdered wig and sitting behind a courtroom bench and saying you're guilty and you're innocent. That's judge in the sense of administration, ruling. And in the book of Ephesians, you find out that one of the things we're going to do is we're going to take the places of those principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. You get to be trained for that now. That's why when you believed in Jesus Christ, God didn't just immediately take you to heaven. I often wondered that. Why didn't he just spare me all this world and the suffering of this present time? Why not just, the moment you believe, boom, you go up. Just, whew. Nope. In fact, I didn't even lose weight. And I never started graying like I did until... So one guy in the church I was saved in said he never had... The worst problems he ever had in life was after he got saved. Not before. I remember he said his life got so screwed up sometimes, and my pastor had led him to Christ, and he said, I've oftentimes thought I should have punched him in the mouth. This skill set, you're going to need this. This is the vocational training you're supposed to have to be able to administrate and work together in your Father's business in the heavenly realm. That's why you're here. That's why edification is so important. So these are not minor things. These are major, major issues. And when it comes to the issue of dealing with a weaker brother, and making sure that a local assembly can function in peaceful communion and fellowship without division, that's not just simply so that, like the Moose or the Elks or the Masons or any other club who has a fraternal organization, we all ought to get along. That's a given. We all ought to get along. But this is more than that. This is that your Heavenly Father is actually trying to produce a particular image, not just with you individually, as you are conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the effectual working of His Word in your inner man, but He's going to do that with the entire body and with us as a local assembly. And because of that, any kind of division, any kind of murmuring, complaining, cliques, these kinds of things that go on, they destroy that work. That's why a little later on in this chapter, cast your eyes down to verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not what? Charitably. Destroy not him. You could destroy him. And your Heavenly Father puts a premium on his adopted sons and daughters. You could destroy another brother in Christ if you're not careful. Destroy not him with thy meat, but there's more than that. Come down to verse 20. For meat, destroy not the what? work of God. There's a particular work that God is accomplishing within that local assembly that could be destroyed by these very things. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear to us how important this is. He begins with this stage-setting statement. This statement governs every word and every thought you're going to read and think from chapter 14, verse 1 to the end of 15:7. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, folks, I don't have enough time to review all this. I've tried to set the but this is very important. And it's so important that I've put it on the board for all the other verses, because it governs everything. And we spend a lot of time understanding him that is weak in the faith. This isn't somebody who, again, is just simply a new believer. It could be, but it probably isn't. This has a very, very narrow context. The weak in the faith is a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. It's a believer in Christ who has come into a local assembly and desired to be edified unto godliness. They're not just church checking, you know. They want to check this church out. I've heard there's a church down on this place in Raleigh that is in a business district that doesn't look like a church, and they don't sing a lot of hymns or anything, and we need to sing more. But anyway, they're hard to get to, they're hard to find, and I think they're a cult. And we've been called that a lot. And all this. So they'll come in once and they'll check us out. That's not this guy. This guy or this lady, this is someone who has come into the assembly and they recognize that they want that edification. They want that education. They want that vocational training. It's like going into a college or university. You go in as a freshman, you realize you don't know what the seniors know. The seniors realize that you don't know what they know. But when you go into one end, it's just like I said, when you go into the North Carolina NC State School of Veterinary Medicine, you are predestined to come out of that school as a veterinarian. Or if you're from Indiana, a veterinary. He's a veterinary. And by the way, that's what Diane's father was. I always called him Uncle Doc. He was a veterinarian. You've heard me talk about him a lot. He's kind of my version of Dr. Pohl. Anyway, I've never known a single person to ever go in the front door of the NC State School of Veterinary Medicine and come out as a banker. You're predestined to go. That's what your father did. He predetermined that if you would follow this course of study, you would follow this course of edification, you'll come out of it as one who is qualified to be in one of those positions of principality and power and might and dominion in the heavenly realm, and have the great privilege of putting his life into effect in that realm. And this is part of getting that going. And that weaker brother realizes he's weak in that faith. He doesn't have this Pauline doctrine that he needs to have. But that's okay. He's there. He desires to be there. And you are to receive him. And not to doubtful disputations. You are not to be the person who comes along and causes him to doubt what he believes. He may be believing something that isn't according to Pauline doctrine, that is not doctrinally correct. But it is not your job to come along and be the reason for his doubt and to cause disputings, murmurings, complainings, divisions, and schisms because of it. That is a denial of the way you yourself were edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And so that sets the stage. Now he's going to spend a lot of time explaining that. Now I've taken verse 1 and put it in the black up there with the yellow or gold letters, just to keep that in your eyesight as we go down through here. So your father gives you in verse 2, we don't have that on, but he says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. All right? He gives you an illustration. He gives you a particular illustration of the kind of dilemma that will exist when you have these discrepancies, these edificational differences. And that is a dilemma. And it's a dilemma because at first, without the godly thinking, which is what these first 12 verses deal with, you're not going to be able to see how this is going to come out with an outcome that is going to be without hurting one or the other. It's almost an insolvable solution without damaging one person or the other. Him that is one that believeth that he made all things, that's one who is strong in the faith. He realizes he's not under the law. He's not under dietary restrictions of the law in a spiritual sense at all. He recognizes that there are no such things in this dispensation of grace because God's not dealing with Israel today like he was in time past, but he will deal with them again in time to come. But right now, there's nothing unclean. You can eat all the bacon you want, which is like the best thing ever, right? You could put bacon on anything and make it better. I mean, put bacon in a banana split. It makes it better. An Israelite under the law, they couldn't do that. But anyway, that's your sonship liberty. You have that liberty. But be careful how you use it. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He refuses to eat meat, and we explained why. And not only why it could occur in our dispensation, right, in our culture, in our time, but why it occurred back in Rome when there was an awful lot of local IGAs and Krogers and Food Lions had all been contaminated with food that had been offered to idols, and so they just cut meat out entirely. But it sets up a dilemma, and the godly solution to that dilemma is given as our Father begins in verse 3 to warn us and give us this fatherly exhortation, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth." Why? For God hath received him. Let not him that eateth, that's the stronger brother, despise. And those were the words we spent a lot of time on. Why does God choose the word despise for the stronger brother as he would view his weaker brother? You would say, I would never do that. Well, the word despise can be used in a lot of ways. We've narrowed it today down to one use. But at this time, it's just looking down on somebody. You see his weakness as being a bad thing, as being something that he couldn't possibly please God with a little bit that he knows. It's almost like a senior looking at a freshman in university or college and saying he couldn't possibly please any of his professors. The heck he can't. He sure can. He's just in 101 courses. You're in 401 courses. And let not him which eateth not, that's the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. And that's because his conscience has been speared. His conscience has been pricked by your actions. And therefore he's responding out of his conscience. And that was a big thing that we went over. And then we begin the solution to the issue is that God hath received him. Very interesting. He uses the same word that he told you in verse 1. See it up here? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Why does he tell you that? Because that's exactly what God does. He receives him. He receives him. If he is entered into this course of study, God receives him as that freshman. He receives him as that one who, with whatever light he's operating upon, with whatever doctrine he has that he's operating upon, he receives him. All right? And then we're in verse 4. And this begins the godly thinking solution and to this dilemma. The illustration and the dilemma he gives us, here's the solution to it. He says, "Who art thou that judgest another? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Now, we've already dealt with quite a bit of this, and let me see. Let's go to this chart. I'm finally up to where I want to be. When you start dealing with the solution for all of this in verse 4, the verse has got two sentences to it. And the King James translators understood that they needed to take those two sentences and gather them into one verse. There's an important reason why. And there's in the first sentence, we've got two clauses separated by a question mark, or what I found when I was studying. I was trying to find out in some of the older English grammars, the function of a question mark like that, where it comes to the word servant, question mark, and the next word to is not capitalized. In other words, that's all one sentence. But it's divided up with it. And I kept looking at these books and I was trying to find a question mark. And they didn't even talk about a question mark. And I thought, well, they surely talked about question marks in the 1800s or the 1700s. And I found out that, yeah, they did, dummy, but they didn't call them that. They called them interrogation marks. It's an interrogation mark. But that's an older English technique of being able to divide clauses. And we've gone over that, and that's not where we are right now, but I just want you to know all of those things are significant. All of those little things in your Bible are very significant for you. The problem is we don't understand the language we speak and write as well as we should. And he comes along and he asks a question that is designed to provoke you. This is the way your Father teaches you. Your Heavenly Father will ask you a question that's designed to bring to the surface the faulty, ungodly thinking and provoke that, get it out on the table, and then we're going to dismiss that and replace it with the Father's own thinking, and therefore your heart becoming more like your Father's heart. So he says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who do you think you are?" Going around and judging in the sense of, and this is not judging in the sense, quite the same sense that we had before. It's judging in that sense of approving or disapproving of that weaker brother's capacity to please the Lord. And as we noted, if you engage in that kind of activity, your Father is very, very touchy about this. So, like I said, my dad was very touchy about certain things. Well, this is what your Heavenly Father is probably the most touchy about of anything, is you trying to take His authority when it comes to your spiritual growth. I can't do that. I cannot cause you to grow spiritually. I don't have the power to do that. I don't have the ability. I don't have the skill. I don't have any of those things. It's not my job. My job is to help and be a helper of your joy and facilitate that and try to encourage that and try to point some things out. But ultimately, you've got to realize that's why the real work that's involved in you being the son and daughter of your Heavenly Father is not in church. The real work, this is where you just kind of get the lay of the land. The real work is when you spend time with this book and spend time with your Father in your personal life and settle these matters out between you and Him as father and son and father and daughter. So that these things become the living words of the living God living in you. And there's a process that the Holy Spirit will go through to get those words written on the fleshy tables of your heart. So that you become, as Paul says to the Corinthians, the living epistle of Christ. You're supposed to become this. Anyway, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? If you engage in that kind of activity, what you're attempting to do is a power grab. And your Heavenly Father is very touchy when it comes to that. And that's why I said what I did at the beginning of class. He already has dealt with one of His creation, an angelic being named Lucifer, who at one time made this power grab to become the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth Himself. So he's very touchy about power grabs, and this is one of them. If you try to become another Christian's tutor or governor, you're trying to become his Lord. Don't do that. Bad idea. It can go really bad for you at the judgment seat of Christ, which is why it's brought up here. We just read about it in the opening part of our class. The judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne judgment. The only people who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ are the saved. No unbeliever will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But you'll be there. And nobody's going to hold your hand. Not me. I'm not going with you. You're going to go there alone. And so am I. And you're going to give an account of yourself. Alone. And don't think for one moment that when Jesus Christ begins to talk to you that you can go get out of anything by the excuse of, well, Mark Newbold said. If that's all you got, you got nothing. It's what God said here in His perfectly preserved, inerrant, infallible word. Anyway, That's an attempted overthrow of God's power in the edification process of another brother in Christ. All right, let's move. He says, "Who art thou that judgest?" Here's the solution: another man's servant. You'll notice in your Bible, you have the word servant. That is correctly translated. It is servant. It does not mean slave. Not in Greek, not in English does it mean slave. It means servant. Every time people get all upset because they see the Bible and they see words like servant and master, and then all of a sudden the Bible's racist. God is not a racist. These are... it's amazing how people just get so locked into thinking that words can only mean one thing. God never thought that. Take the word damnation. He uses the word damnation is going to come up here. He uses the word damnation in a lot of different senses. But most people think damnation can only mean going to hell. Well, there is a real hell, and you can really go there. But in some cases, that's not what he's talking about. Sometimes he'll use the word damnation and he's talking about somebody who's already justified, already saved and going to heaven. But there is a kind of damnation that you can encounter. The word servant does not mean slave, and you should not think of it as slave in this sense. A servant. What is one of the differences between a servant and a slave? Don't answer it right now. Just think about it. There is a real interesting difference there, because when you're talking about a servant, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. When you're talking about a servant in that sense, a servant is actually someone who lives in the same house. The same house of another, one who is under the authority of the same householder. Kind of like a domestic servant. But the point being, unlike a slave, now I'm not saying that you can't find an exception to this, but more often than not, a slave didn't live in the house. A slave lived outside the house. There was what they called, and we still see them here in, if you're driving anywhere in this area, you'll be able to see them once in a while, slaves' quarters. There's some in Wake Forest. There's a house right downtown that has, it's a beautiful house, and they've got these little outhouses. Those were slave quarters. The slaves didn't live in the house, but a servant did. Even among slaves, I'm thinking real hard about going down this road. And I'm thinking I probably shouldn't go down this road. I'll just say it. I'll say it as delicately as possible. Even among slaves, if a slave was taken into servitude in the house, even the slaves called him something different that had to do with the house. But the distinction was made between house and slave. Living outside the house. Your father is telling you that weaker brother that you're judging, he's in my house. Who are you to come and talk about somebody who is in my household? And that's the point that he's trying to make. This is a servant is of the same household of the master himself. And that's important. By the way, that is going to become, it may not be registered very highly right now in your thinking, but it's going to become incredibly important as we move on. I want to show you something that your father actually, again, this is the way God the Father, this is the way God himself views humanity as family, as being in a household. Come back and look at a couple of passages. Let's just run a few of these real quick to give you a taste of why this is important. Come back to Acts chapter 10. And if you remember in Acts chapter 10, that's where Cornelius is being made aware of what's going on, and Peter is being made aware of what's going on in this change in programs that God has made when in chapter 9 he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. The Apostle Paul is not the 13th apostle. The Apostle Paul did not replace Judas Iscariot. Paul is a unique apostle unto himself. He is a unique apostle to the Gentiles for us in this dispensation of the grace of God. Well, Peter needed to be aware of this change of program, that Israel's program was now diminishing and God was going to suspend it temporarily, bring in this new dispensation of Gentile grace, and be able to call out the body of Christ, form this one new man, this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, that's going to repossess the heavenly realm. Then he's going to finish with the nation of Israel and repossess the earth. Well, he's making Peter aware of all of this over at Cornelius's house. Now, there's a lot of background to this I'm not going to go into right now, but I just want to give you a little bit of the setting of the context for what we're dealing with. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway, which is proper English, alway. If you have always, that's not right. It's alway. There's a difference between alway and always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa to call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And Peter's gotten this vision of what was supposed to be to him and all of Israel, unclean animals now becoming clean, and this whole thing, he's being made aware of this dispensational change that's coming in. He says, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two out of his household servants. And the word servant there is the exact same word, even in the Greek, that is being used by the Apostle Paul. It's not the word doulos. It's another Greek expression, but he combines it here. Luke combines it. Luke, the writer of Acts, combines it with a household. And that's what I wanted you to see. Was departed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them unto Joppa. All I'm after there isn't the details of what's going on. I'm after you seeing that God's word is making you aware of something before you ever get to this issue in Romans. You're connecting a servant being in a household. He's called a household servant, all right? Come over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let's go past Romans. We're going to break with the sense and sequence for a moment of going through things. But you go through Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. Now, back in Acts chapter 10, he was just using that as a common reference to what was going on in the house, a household servant. But this issue of understanding and connecting the word servant with the issue of being in a household is really important for us as members of this church, the body of Christ in which we are today. Come over to Galatians chapter 6, and let's come down and look at let's pick it up at verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, that's large case S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and what the Spirit of God has been leading you through ever since you started Romans doctrine. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap, that shall of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reap everlasting life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of what? The household of faith. That's where all those servants are. The household of faith. He calls it the household of faith. He is progressively developing something. One more place. When you get into Ephesians, come over to Ephesians. When you start Ephesians, you're now starting into the meat epistles of Paul. It's funny that even among theologians who don't even believe the Bible to be inspired or anything about it, they see Paul's letters grouped up. Romans through Galatians is kind of grouped together. And Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, his prison epistles, they group those up together. You know, well, there's a reason for that. They're seeing a pattern. And this is more advanced doctrine. This is building upon everything you've learned in Romans through Galatians. Ephesians comes along now and starts to reveal the details of why you, what God is doing with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that you were prepared for in Romans doctrine. Look at chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 19. Just look at that verse. This is tough because Paul has sentences that go forever. And this sentence actually begins in verse 19 and it doesn't end until the 22nd verse. But let's just look at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And that's going to be a very significant issue that he's going to build upon as you go through the remainder of Ephesians and understand something about that. Come back to Romans now. The reason I'm bringing that out is so that you understand and appreciate that in the context such as this, this servant is of the same household of the master, and that's supposed to mean something. This servant, he answers only to his master. He doesn't answer to another servant. You're another servant. You're not the master. He does not answer to you. He does not answer to another servant. And what you're seeing here is a beautiful illustration of how God is able to take His Word, and by illustrating things the way He does, He puts your mind in the position He wants it in so that He can now, at first, expose any erroneous, corrupt doctrinal thinking that may be in there, any faulty thinking, dismiss that and get it out of the way, and then replace that with His own godly thinking. So the first sentence of verse 4, the first part of that first sentence, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" ? But it doesn't stop. That's not the end of the sentence. It causes you to pause there for a minute, and you're supposed to understand something. Once that's understood, you move on. "To his own master he standeth or falleth." It's interesting here, too, that I'm not saying the word is mistranslated. It's not. It's perfectly translated master. But it's just interesting to note as well. Let's go to... It's interesting to note as well, the word master is actually the Greek word K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, which is K-U-R-I-O-S. You know what that word means? Lord. And that's something that's real significant to us, because we've studied a lot of things about that name and why, for instance, in almost 99% of the times that God uses the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, there are exceptions, but almost always it's translated Lord. But the word Jehovah doesn't mean Lord. It means exactly what God said it meant when He defined it. It means, "I am that I am." So why did they translate it Lord? Because in this ancient contention between God and the adversary, there's another word that is transliterated, Baal. That is the Hebrew word for Lord. The old adversary, the counterfeit, and the whole Baal system. And that goes right back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. I get irritated all the time. I hear Rush Limbaugh every once in a while. I don't listen to him a lot. Sometimes I just want to pound my head on a desk when I hear him. But he will use the word more often than anybody I've ever heard. He'll talk about a stupid person as a Nimrod. Nimrod was one of the most brilliant geniuses that ever walked this earth. He wasn't as genius as Solomon, But I'll tell you one thing, Nimrod understood things about the heavenly places that NASA hasn't got a clue about today. He understood the operations of the heavenly places and the earth and what could happen if those two things got together the way that God designed them. And that's one of the reasons he was building the tower. He was attempting to actually infiltrate that system. He knew a lot about it. Anyway, that's another story. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Boy, that just pounds away at it. It's the master is the one who the word master also gives a connotation of one to whom a person or thing belongs. There is a connotation of ownership. It's just like I said, I think on Wednesday night, people get this idea that they have a job, that their employer gives them a job. He didn't give you that, and that it's your job. I have a job. It's my job. It's not your job. It's your employer's job. He gave it to you. People get it all screwed up. You don't own the business. You didn't start it with your own hands. You didn't have the guts and the courage to have to actually meet a deadline of paychecks every single 2 weeks, months, or whatever it is to make payroll. You own your own business. That's a courageous, it takes a lot of courage to do that. A lot of guts, a lot of ingenuity. And then some little upstart comes along and he wants a job sweeping the floor and he says, that's my job. It's not your job. It's the employer's job who gave it to you. You have the privilege to be able to make money off of his back, off of his ingenuity. But once again, this is this master-servant relationship, and there is a connotation of ownership there. And so therefore, and by the way, Paul's going to pick up on that. He's going to later on talk about that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to your master. And that's good. But he says, this is someone who has a master. The reason why he doesn't use Lord here is because he wants you to think mostly about the master is the one who has, in this relationship, the power of decision. He's the one who's going to decide. So he says, to his own master he standeth or falleth. All right, well, we're about out of time for the first lesson, and I think what we'll do is we'll take a little break right now. And when we come back, we're going to start looking at some issues. This is very important to understand. What does he mean when he's talking about standing or falling? By the way, before we break, the reason why I've got this up here, and I've got all these words down here, I pulled these words out of this verse, judgeth, servant, master, standeth, falleth, holding up, able, stand. All of those words are words that connote power. Those are all power words of one having power over another. And the last thing you were to ever think, and we'll end with this, the last thing you were to ever have in your mind when it comes to another believer's edification is that you have power over his edification. No, you don't. You do not have power over him. That's why Paul would come along and say that they would not have power over me. He comes along and talks about how horrible it is to be one who dominates another one's faith, has dominion over his faith. Dominion is a word much like master, having power over another. The one who has power over your edification process is your Heavenly Father in that book. That's it. Well, you could say, well, his Spirit, of course. Yeah, the leading of the Spirit. But God in the book, that's it. That's your power. That's the one who's to have power over you. In other words, what I'm telling you is if things I say don't make sense, don't add up, are not biblical, don't believe it. I'm not your tutor. I'm not your governor. Don't believe what I say just because I say it. I've got a suit and a tie on. You take that book and you make sure that checks out, and you become persuaded by it. And that's why even in Israel's program, one of the few places that the veil is pulled back and you get to see Jesus Christ, you get to see the Lord just go, just have a great time. is that time when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're this, and some. He says, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, you may be this, maybe. Peter stands up, thou art the Son, the living God, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was just apoplectic. He was just happy as a lark. He said, oh, Peter, that is so great. And it wasn't because Jesus told him that. He said, my Father revealed that to you. You got that from him. There's real edification. Anyway, I get excited about that stuff. So the power has to be kept in the hands of the one who's in charge of the edification process. That's your Heavenly Father through his Spirit working with that word. And therefore, these words are all stacked up here to start generating that issue in your mind of who holds the power of edification. All right, we'll stop right there. When we come back, we're going to talk about to his own master, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. But right now, we'll take our break. There are refreshments in the back, coffee, and we have Candyland back there. So